Yeah, we're going to pick up this morning at verse 7. I talking to a couple people this morning. Ephesians. Understand that Paul set up the first probably Christian church seminary in Ephesus. And first of all, just not feeling adequate really to teach, I'm not doing this for self-deprecation or anything like that, but the depth of the doctrinal truths that are given to us here. I mean, we could spend, you know, we might be able to spend the rest of our lifetime in this first chapter of Ephesians, really studying it. But just, understanding who it's coming from Paul, but as a reminder that it was not written to the school at Ephesus, it was written to the church, the believers at Ephesus, who likely had come, some probably came to faith while Paul was there for, almost 3 years teaching in the school, but those that had come to faith afterwards. I probably did more praying this morning just in preparation than I ever have. And that's, not good or bad. I'm just telling you, this blows my mind as we get into this. After going through Galatians and dealing with the law and liberty and those things, now Paul paring it down to grace and our understanding of grace. I'm sorry. Ezekiel, when he was, serving the Lord, he talked about the Lord calling him out into the waters. And I think the Lord calls us out into the waters of his truths and the promises that he have for all that come to faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And some of us are okay to get in, around our ankles. And then he said, then the Lord called him out, and the water was up to his knees and then his waist. And then the prospect of getting in over his head. And I believe that Paul's letter to the Ephesians can take us there, but it does not need to take us there. I think the reason why often we get in over our head in these doctrinal things is because of man's misuse of God's simple truths. And so I'm going to stick with God's simple truths, and I'll let the smart people mess it up. How's that? In verses 1 through 6 last week, what we saw was the Father's will, and it's interesting because as we get into this and we start at verse 3 and we get through verse 14, and especially verses 7 through 14, it's really one run-on sentence that Paul just says, and this, and this, and this, and it's amazing. It's amazing what Paul is giving us here, and as the Holy Spirit is, moving through Paul to the pen, and revealing and so let's pray that the Lord gives us illumination in what he had given by inspiration to Paul, because it was written to you and it was written to me. And let's not get caught up in the doctrinal quagmire and arguments that exist today over God's simple truth. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes and speak to us each individually this morning. Lord, that we would take hold, that we would own, Lord, these truths and these promises. that we'd stop questioning your faithfulness, Lord, that we would stop, that we would not question, Lord, that we can know, you, Lord, that we have that hope that goes beyond this life, Lord, because of what you have done from the foundation of the world. Lord, that we would be able to accept your will for our lives this morning, Lord. And so I just pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And hopefully you're not worried about it. It's as if I'm almost without words, really, with what the Lord has done for me, and taking it personally. Certainly so much of it is I've been reading through this and really just praying over what the Lord is saying in it. And hopefully I can relay that to all of you and what the Lord has done for each and every one of you. And it says in verse 7, verse 1 through 6, I don't want to get ahead of myself. We see what the Father willed, and it was the Father's will, this act of redemption. Verses 7 through 12, what the Son did, and then verses 13 and, through 14, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. He has sealed the deal that Paul is talking about here. And so it says in verse 7, in Him, and I talked about it, we're going to see it's in Him. Paul pounds that home so many times, in that understanding that, and there's books that have been written, many probably read the books, of what does it mean to abide in Christ, the abiding life. You know, he said, abide in me and I in you. He talked about that in John, about abiding in Him, that He's the vine, and that, and really, the promises, they're all found in Jesus Christ. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. In Him. And that is, this is a continuation of the sentence or the thought that ended that by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him. He is the Beloved. He is the only begotten Son of God. And so we see that in Him, in the Beloved, we have redemption. Now, there were three meanings in the Greek language for redemption. It could mean just to buy a slave, pay the price of a slave in its, in its literal sense. That's what it is. But there was also, it could be meant to buy a slave out of the slave market. So it's that buying them out of the slave market. Obviously, they were not treated well in the slave market. And so to a certain extent, bringing redemption to them, it doesn't speak to whether or not the master would be a good master or a bad master, but buying them out of the slave market could mean that they are being bought out into a better situation. Here, and both of those had similar meanings in the Greek, here Paul uses apolytrosis. It's to pay the price of a slave to set them free. And even though God knew who you were, He knew who I was, He saw us as slaves to sin in a hopeless state. And He literally put off His glory, He put off eternity, and He became like you and I, and He offered Himself a propitiation in our place. And it says, through His blood He paid the price of our slavery to sin to set us free from sin and ultimately from death. And so he said, and it's forgiveness, that word pardoned, set free from sin. It means to send away and to never be found again. And what this is talking about is he's saying, in Him we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. It's speaking of the instruction that was given to the priesthood back in Leviticus, that in offering for the children of Israel, they would bring two goats, along with the bull, the offering that of the bull, and they would offer the bull, and then they would offer one of the goats was for the Lord, was the sin offering, or was the offering for the Lord. The other one was not killed and was not offered. And it says in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron, verse 21, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And then verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us, from the east to the west. If it was from the north to the south, about every 8,000 miles, it would catch back up to us. But it's from the east, from the west, because it's infinite. If you're going from east to west or west to east, you will never get to the east point and you'll never get to the west point. Well, you could come to West Point, I guess. But it's not like our human struggles with forgiveness. You know, and so while we struggle with, I'll forgive, and we say, I've forgiven them, but I won't forget. And it's hard to lay those things down. God's forgiveness is far greater, and the comforting truth about his forgiveness is not that he forgives and forgets. God, I don't, you know, and I've said this before, I can't worship a God who forgets. You don't have a forgetful God. You have a God that loves you so much that he chooses to remember your sins no more when he forgives them. And that's amazing to me. And how? Because he sees us in him, in his son, his sinless son who paid the ransom to buy us out of slavery and to set us free. That's God's redemption. And if you're in the beloved, you are blood-bought sons and daughters. That was the price, the requirement. See, because God said that life is in the blood, and that was the requirement. And we're adopted, Paul had said, with full privileges, adopted into the new family. We've become heirs of the Father's goodwill towards us and towards man. Amazing. You see, you need to understand that the will of the Father is more than a sovereign, governing, authoritative act of God. It is deeper. You see, it includes the deep emotion God has invested in you and invested in me in creation and has invested in your redemption. It is not just legal. It's personal to him. He sent his only son to offer himself on a cross. He brought down his holy and righteous wrath on the son that he loved from all of eternity to deliver you and to deliver me from the bondage of sin and death. You, listen, you are his heart's desire. You are. According to the riches of his grace, Paul tells us. And notice this, he says in verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And it's just like these are university words. How many of you read Mere Christianity? Mere Christianity. Did you have to get a dictionary out like I did? Because it was required reading at Azusa Pacific University. And I think that I got the still old English. And so some of this, as we're going through it, these are deep, doctrinal words. And so he says, which he made to abound toward us. That word abound, it means to be in excess. It's literally, it's one of those hyperbolic words that to superabound. You know, exceedingly abundantly. That Paul writes with these words that seem to be incomprehensible. It says that he's caused it to superabound. His grace that is incomprehensible in and of itself, but to put it into perspective, maybe in today's terms, and I heard one pastor say this, he likened it to being overdosed with God's grace. He has caused us to be overdosed with grace. In our culture today, they think freedom, you know, is license to explore sexuality and every vice that the world has to offer. It's nothing more than legalized immorality that we see going on today. Eat, drink, take a hit now because that's legal, and be merry. Don't get married. You notice? That is being put off to the side by so many today. But eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the overdose epidemic, listen, that we see going on today, and that's why I say that in our culture we would understand it more, the epidemic that we see today, this is just getting started. Fentanyl is just another hurdle in mankind's delusion that it is free. Free to use, you know, and go try those things. What they're finding out is that there's danger in that freedom because it's not really freedom. And rejecting the superabounding grace of God and the liberation that comes from it and from the bondage that they're living in, that's what they're rejecting. And he says that he has done this in all wisdom and prudence. That is intellectual and moral insight. You see, he saw it all before he even created it and determined that this is what is best for you and for me. He did not create you as some kind of pawn in his power trip of good, you know, to prove good over evil. The purpose wasn't so that we would come to the understanding that he's sovereign and that's just the way it is. That's not his purpose. See, he made you as an expression of divine love. We're told that we are his workmanship, his poema. He is making, you know, he's writing our stories. He's writing your story. He's writing my story, created in his image. Because you are the desire of his heart. You see, listen, God loves you. That's why he made you. And he made you in spite of everything he knew about you, we're told in Scripture, before even time began, before the foundation of the world, before he even did it, he knew what you were going to do, he knew what I was going to do, he knew what man was going to do, and he did it anyways. And so verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And that word mystery, it's simply what was unknown that has been made known. He's revealed it. God has made these things, these truths known by revelation through the word of God. He's revealed all these things. It's no longer a mystery. It's a mystery to the world still because they're not willing to accept it. But to those of us who have heard the word of God and received God's truth, it's no longer a mystery. Yet, not that it's past finding out, but we'll never get to the end of it. That's still true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 21, Paul wrote, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. I can tell you right now, no one will be saved through Calvinism and no one will be saved through Arminianism. The only way you and I will be saved is through the foolishness and the simplicity of the gospel that God loves you and he sent his only son for you, to die for you. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We need to remember that. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And I said amen to that a number of times this morning. I'm still struggling with it. Honestly, I was asking, Lord, why did you choose me to come up and explain this? I can't explain this. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base, insignificant, lowly things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so he made known the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. You see, he purposed it in himself. He did it all. He did it all. You don't need to read a book on purpose. I'm just being honest with you. You may not like what I have to say sometimes. Nothing more needs to be done. You need to do nothing more. Now, I will say, and I will applaud those who desire to be about their Father's business, who desire to serve the body of Christ and share the message of the gospel and to be a witness and a testimony in those things. Man, I'm all for that. But you need to do nothing more to add to what God has done for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Schools of theology have come up with their doctrines and completely ignore that. He died for the sins of the whole world. You can't argue with that. I mean, the mystery of God, but those whose sins are forgiveness are only the ones that are in him. That has nothing to do with election or anything else. Sorry. The mystery of God's will is revealed in the Son, that you believe on the one that the Father sent. It is from eternity. This is the scope of where Paul is taking us from eternity into eternity. These truths ring true. That God has, you know, that God has for you to know the exceeding riches of his love and his grace and his mercy. That is the purpose that he has done all of these things. It's the purpose of creation. You see, it's the pinnacle and purpose of your entire existence and my entire existence. It is this, to know him and to know his grace. Nothing greater. And it says in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And I really love this when you when you get into the Greek and the understanding of what Paul is saying about God, and when Paul is saying and explaining this idea of predestination and God's sovereignty, dispensation it speaks of stewardship and administration. It reflects the one that has a plan or a strategy. Okay? So understand that the dispensation is the one who has the plan or strategy and is administering that, who is the steward of the plan and the strategy. Then the fullness means completion. Times is not epochs or aeons, which are two Greek words for large expanses of time. This is heros, and it means a set time or a proper time is what this is talking about. So it's not talking so much about, you know, a great expanse, you know, the billions of years of evolution, or the billions of years of, I can't remember what that's called, gap theory. This is talking about a set time, a proper time. It says that might gather together in one. It is a compound word, anakaphela ahiamahi. And that's not the fish that tastes so good. It's this long word, and it means to sum up or to unite, to gather together into one. It's to sum up and to unite. It speaks of adding up a column of figures and putting taking the sum and putting it at the top. And this is very interesting when you think about it, because our practice, especially in the West, is not to sum it and put it at, to take a sum and put it at the top, right? We're all taught that we add and we put the sum or the total where? At the bottom. And this is very interesting to me, because what Paul is telling us is that God, and I'm just going to throw it, God's a covenant God, and he's a God of dispensations, just so you know. So if you're a dispensationalist, and if you're right now we're in a dispensation of grace. It is a set time or a period of time. God is still a covenant God. He's going to keep the covenants that he has for Israel. You could say that this is a new covenant in Christ, which is true, but it's also a dispensation. It's a set time that God is the steward of, and you know, and we won't get into an argument. They're both true right now. Now we'll move on. We are in the time of the dispensation of grace, and God has predetermined the fullness of times, it says here. So God has predetermined, he has a predetermined plan, that is redemption. And at the top of the plan is the predetermined total of his plan. That's the picture here. He is taking the sum, and it's already there. It's at the top. That's why it would be at the top with God, because he already knows the gathering together and the sum of all things that he is going to bring into one from eternity into eternity. Does that blow your mind? Because it was blowing my mind when I was thinking about this. That explains to a greater extent this understanding of predestination. God has determined from the beginning these things. And so the column is being added up to as men and women come to faith in Jesus Christ. And when that column adds up to the sum which God has already predestined, this chapter in creation is going to conclude and man's time is going to run out. The dispensation, the fullness of the Gentiles that the scripture talks about will come to a conclusion. And if you are in him, you don't have to worry about the implications. I have, I just speak for myself, I have a hope beyond this temporal world and this temporal life. I have a hope because of the truths that are found in this word and what God has promised to me. Frustrating, fascinating as we watch prophecy come true, as we watch man on his slippery slope coming to the end of this dispensation. And it really shouldn't, cause us to be hopeless watching what's going on in the world. Our hope, though, should be then focused on letting other people know that there's a hope for them too, that God has, from the foundation of the world, determined redemption for all of those who put their trust and their faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. You don't have to get into the argument of whether or not they're one of the elect or not. All you have to do is give them the invitation that God has given to every one of us and let them determine for themselves whether they're going to decide to accept it or reject it. But I have a hope beyond this temporal world. And everything is working out according to God's plan in my life. That's pretty fun when you look back at everything that God has done in my life. And the same thing is for you. Everything, listen, Christian, is working out according to God's plan, corporately and individually, in his church, in each and every one of us. And all of us need to come to terms with one thing that Paul keeps harping on here. And it's not predestination and election. It is in him. That's what we need to come to terms with, each of us individually. Are you in him this morning? Well, I don't know, because the Calvinists say I can't know. I won't know until I die. That's not what the scripture says, just so you know. In fact, Paul is going to further give us assurance that we can be and know that we're in him. In him, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that's just so. This inheritance, it's an eternal promise. And it is predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his own will for those who are in him. Listen, in what that word, that the idea of being predestined here is having a reservation. God has made a reservation for you if you're in him. He has prepared a place for you, we're told, in the Father's house, that where he is, that you there you may be also. And he wants that forever. Revelation tells us he will make and create a new heaven and a new earth, bara from nothing. And there will be no more pain, there will be no more tears. There will be no more debating or arguing about God's grace and the truths that are there within. And I know that, you know, the arguments against the simple things about this, that it's according to his purpose and his will that he predetermined from the beginning of time. You mean God made all these plans without asking me? He's not considerate of what I want? That he determined there's no other way, that's it, take it or leave it. Yep, that's what it's saying. That's what Paul's saying. That's the truth about the sovereignty of God. Because anything we come up with would fall way short. God knew what was best for us, and it meant everything. That it would take everything that his Son had to offer to make this true for you and for me. It's take it or leave it, but if you choose to reject God's invitation, God's plan for eternity, that is, God's plan for eternity is not to your liking or is against your will, then know this, you will have to reject his grace over Christ's dead body. You may think you're going to reject it, you're going to accept it over your own dead body, but no, that's not the truth. You will reject it over Christ's dead body. And the Godhead determining that He did this for you is the counsel of his will. That was what the Godhead had determined from the foundation of the world. And if you are in him, you will have nobody to thank but Jesus Christ. And you will be thanking. And you know, that's, I can't wait. We're going to be singing songs and hymns. And if you reject him and are not found in him, you will have nobody to blame but yourself. That's the truth. In verse 12, it says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Paul talking about and certainly it began with the Jews in Jerusalem, and then Paul, you know, the way that he came to faith on the road to Emmaus, Christ revealing himself to Paul. But it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of God unto salvation. And so it's the gospel, it's the word of God, it's Jesus Christ himself. He's the power of God unto salvation. It's the work that he came to do. And then there's the Holy Spirit, who is the proof of all God has promised and the proof of all that Christ has done. The three working together in unity. The Roman seal was used in the security of documents and goods, and what they would do is, you know, where something could be opened, they would take melted wax, and they would pour the melted wax at some point, whether it was on a scroll document, whether it was on a chest or something like that, and then it would either be a signet ring or a stamp that they would stamp into the wax, and that would it was the proof of ownership of that document or those goods. It was also proof that it was still in its original state when the seal showed up, and it was still intact. It had not been messed with. Nobody had gotten into it, added to it, or taken away from it. That it had not been tampered with. The seal in Roman days carried the full weight of the Roman legal authority. And if anybody broke a seal, if they were not the authorized recipient to break the seal, it would be at the expense of crucifixion, death by crucifixion, to break a seal in Roman law. And if they could not find the person who broke it, they would go to the village or town where the person was from, and if that town did not give them up or help them find help the authorities find the one that broke the seal, the whole village or town would be crucified upside down. That's how serious the seal was and what Paul is talking about. That the Holy Spirit was given to you and to me as a seal, and you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Listen, Satan cannot, he cannot undo, he cannot break the seal. You cannot undo or break the seal. You know, even as much as you sit around doubting or wondering, it can only be opened at the predestination by the one it is intended for. And that's what it's speaking of in him, that you are sealed until the promise is delivered, which is eternity with Christ. In verse 14, who is, so the Holy Spirit, he's the seal of the promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That's all one sentence, just so you know, that we just went through. And that word guarantee is earnest, and we have earnest money even still today. You'd put down a down payment for a house or a car or something like that, which basically is saying that you are going to follow through with the agreement to finish the purchase, okay? So it's a deposit made to purchase property or something else. So to the Holy Spirit, he's the seal and guarantor. He's the guarantor, right? Is that the proper? He's the guarantor until the completion of the purchase, the resurrection and the glorification of the saints, those who are in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as earnest. You have the Holy Spirit of God if you're in him. You don't have an angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other. You know, that whole thing that gives us the option to say the devil made me do it. No, you have the Holy Spirit telling you, no, no, don't do it. It's the same seal that we're told in Revelation chapter 7 that God is, he tells the angels, look, don't harm anything else on earth until we have that seal upon the 144,000. That 144,000 will not be touched by Satan, anybody else. And then Satan is, it's the same seal that will seal Satan for the 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. 1,000 years, he's going to be sealed. It's going to have this. It's going to be have the stamp of God on it. Basically, that idea that there's nothing Satan will be able to do for that 1,000 years until God chooses to break that seal and let him loose for another short time. Which amazes me that after being 1,000 years with Jesus Christ, anybody. And I do not believe that these truths that Paul lays out here in Ephesians chapter 1, that they were meant to be debated and reduced to theological fodder in seminaries today, because it was written to the church and it was meant to be taken heart to heart. To strengthen those that are accepted in the Beloved so that you and I can know how much he loves us. That he determined before time, but we, the concept of time, because he's outside of it, he determined before time, before anything, that he wanted to be with you. That should blow all of our minds. Because we all know who we are, don't we? If we're honest with ourselves. And that didn't deter him one bit. In following through with wanting to express who he was. To know the depth and the width and the height of his love. Nothing, Paul says, can separate us from that when we're in him. That from before time and before creation, this is how God sees you. And it's the extent to which he went to win you back to him. He, that is Christ, the Beloved, he left glory and eternity to suffer the penalty of sin and to die in your place, that he might do the will of the Father. All of these things purposed in the Father's will to reconcile a relationship with the ones that he's given life to and wants to spend eternity with, you and me. That's the truth. So you and I could have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins, to have a hope beyond this hopeless existence. And there's no way that that could happen apart from knowing him and the hope of salvation. The Lamb of God who became the scapegoat so that the Father could remember our sin no more, and that can be true in him. Listen, saints, your perseverance is in knowing him. You will make it because you are in him, not because you understand TULIP. And I know that if you don't know what I'm talking about, God bless you. Keep yourself in Him and pursuing Him and growing in your knowledge of Him and His grace. Because Paul is going to tell us in chapter 2 that in the ages to come, we are going to be learning about His grace. In the ages to come, so deficient. I probably haven't even scratched the surface. And you know, when any time we read about God's grace in His Word, it's like, you know, we're only getting so little understanding. I guess I'm just speaking from experience. But the truth of God's grace is it is endless. We'll never get to the bottom of it, even in all of eternity. Because when we're in His presence, all we're going to be thinking about is His grace. And what He did, what He determined, the sum that was written on that plan from the foundation of the world, that plan to redeem you and me, that He would gather together in one all things in Christ in heaven and in earth. And I'm glad this morning that simply I'm in the column that God has predetermined will add up to the sum of the fullness of the dispensation of this grace. Are you in the column? In Him, you are signed and sealed and delivered according to the purpose of His will. That's the truth. Man cannot come up with anything better, believe me. Any better explanation than what He has done for you and for me. The grace of God. Paul talks about the manifold grace of God. Amazing. Amazing. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that we would all, I pray that we would be beyond satisfied, Lord. I pray that we would rest and have confidence, not in what we do and or what we have done or what we know, but that we would have confidence in Your truth, Lord. That we are in You. Nothing more needs to be done. It's complete. And I pray if anybody here this morning has realized or recognizes they're not in You, they've been questioning these simple truths of why. Why would You do it this way? Why would You come and die on a cross and shed Your blood? Lord, that through the truth and simple truth of Your gospel and Your great love for them, Lord, that they would open their hearts and receive the gift of salvation, Lord, that by grace through faith and believing in what You have laid before them, Lord, that they might be saved, confess with their mouth that You are Lord, and believe in their hearts You are raised from the dead, knowing that that they are Your desire, and that You desire to be with them forever, Lord. I pray that they would just pray with an open heart, a simple prayer, that they believe You, that they recognize that they're separated from You because of sin, but they're blood bought. And because of that sacrifice, their sins can be forgiven, and they can have the earnest seal of Your Holy Spirit in their lives, Lord, for all of eternity. And I just pray that, Lord, and I'm just grateful, Lord, that simple prayer is always received by You. And I just pray that You would bless Your church, be with us, go out with us, Lord, to help us to share the hope that we have in this hopeless world. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.